Ironically, or maybe not ironically, at the end of this month, this world will celebrate death, evil, and everything dark. And while doing so, at the same time, they call it good. Those that celebrate Halloween would tell you that it's all in harmless fun. They might say, sure, it used to be a pagan ritual and a time of paying homage to the dead, but that's not why we observe it. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, and stay with me, I've not forgotten that it's the Day of Atonement and not Halloween. I'll get us back on track here in a second. But Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This world revolves around an axis of evil. They don't see the harm in it because it's such a large part of their everyday life. Evil is a large part of everyone's life. God has called us to see evil for what it truly is, and to see where it comes from. We are to be completely dedicated to what is light and to what is good. We cannot accept darkness or evil of any kind. We must put away all darkness out of our life, put it away from ourselves. This Day of Atonement pictures the complete removal of evil and darkness. But evil and darkness will not go away quietly. In fact, just the opposite is taking place. There is a titanic battle being waged for you. As we observe this day, all that is evil works tirelessly to pull you and I away from what is good and to pull us away from the light. We are here today to think about and to meditate on the promise of God that one day all that is evil and dark will be removed, and eventually it will be removed forever. And it is a promise, just as Mr. Herman stated in his sermonette. Think for a moment about this day. Why did God choose a day of fasting and make it a holy day? Why would he choose a day of fasting? This day that's supposed to picture the complete removal of Satan's rule. Why a day of fasting? Couldn't we have had a holy day like every other holy day and have it picture the end of all that is evil, the end of Satan? Wouldn't it seem appropriate to have a day of celebration and feasting rather than fasting? So I ask you today, why the need to fast? Which is my title, Why We Fast. My title for the sermon is Why We Fast. Today I would like to look into the very heart of the meaning of this day. And we'll see why God chose to have us fast rather than rejoice on this holy day. Inside, we do rejoice because of the meaning of this day. But outwardly, physically, this day, God tells us, as we're going to see here in just a minute, that we are to afflict our bodies with fasting. As I mentioned earlier, there is a war being waged against you and I. When men go to war, they don't go to war rejoicing. They go to war focused and determined to save their lives, because they know that their life is on the line. Men of war know that their life is on the line, and their rejoicing comes after the battle is won. God uses fasting on the Day of Atonement to set our focus for our battle. Fasting sets us with a right frame of mind as we go to battle against the second most powerful force in all of the universe, Satan. So let's see the benefits of fasting and God and why God requires this today for us. First of all, fasting helps us see our weakness. Fasting helps us see our weakness. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a very brief story about a conversation I had last night with my two wonderful sons. And they asked me, "Dad, what are you speaking on tomorrow?" They knew today was Atonement, of course. And I gave him a very, very brief outline, and he said, "No, what I want to know is, are you going to talk about the goats?" I guess they've heard me talk about the goats too many times. I said, "Well, actually, yes, it is a part of my sermon today." And they, a sigh went up. So this morning I set out, and I woke up this morning in bed, and I thought, well, I could probably change a few things in my sermon and freshen it up a little bit. So you get the edited version today. So I set out at 7 o'clock this morning and redid part of my sermon. Leviticus 23, verse 27. And the Lord spoke, actually verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." The command is very clear to each and every one of us that God wants us to afflict our souls on this day. It is to be a solemn day, a very focused day. And this day has an incredibly important meaning. This word afflict, the Hebrew word for afflict, is actually anah. It's spelled A-N-A-H, and it is a verb. It means to look downward, discipline oneself. It also can be used in terms of being gentle, humble, and means also to weaken oneself. To weaken oneself. God wants us to put the entire meaning of this word ana, A-N-A-H, to work in our life on this day. We are to be gentle. And when you fast, it naturally is a part of who you are to be a more gentle person. You don't have that energy and that vigor that you had after a nice big full meal. It's also a way to humble yourself. And obviously, if you're not taking in the food and water, you are also at a weakened state physically. You see, when we fast, it causes us to focus on ourselves, to stop and think about who we are as a person. When you fast, you quickly see how weak you really are. You miss a couple meals, and you can notice it right away. Your body starts deteriorating, starts craving that food and that water. Our physical life is hopeless without God. We survive physically only because God has given us everything that we need. Where would we be if God stopped right now providing physically for us? All the food would stop growing. The air would be gone. The water would evaporate. What would our earth look like? Well, the answer is simple. You see it every night. You'll see it right at the beginning of the feast, that big, full, bright spot in the sky. A barren wasteland. That's what our earth would look like. Just like the moon. No life, no existence on it, no greenery, no air, no food, no water. That's what our earth would look like if God was not providing for us every day. That's how reliant we are upon God for our physical life. Look at the moon. Think about it. And tell yourself and realize that would be this planet if it were not for God. And not just the moon. Look at every other planet, every other star. There's no life except right here on this earth. And it's all because of our merciful, loving, wonderful Creator God. Job realized this. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 12, verse 7. Job chapter 12, verse 7. It says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will tell you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all of mankind? Job knew and realized that without God's hand providing for us, we would not exist. Mankind would not be here. Without partaking of what God has provided for us physically, our bodies begin to deteriorate very rapidly. In a very short time, we would be dead. Life would cease without God's sustenance. Fasting brings us to a point of reality. It brings us to a point of reality. It helps us see just how much we really need and rely upon God every day of our life. Like I said, and as you know, as you experience now, you miss a couple meals and your body's telling you, hey, I need what God has provided for me. Why aren't you giving it to me? And the fasting that we go through not only wakes us up physically to our reliance upon God, but it should wake us up spiritually to our reliance upon God. God wants us to see this Day of Atonement. As we go through it and we afflict our souls, how much we need Him, but also how much we need Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. Because just as without God providing for us on this earth, we wouldn't survive physically. Without God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we wouldn't survive spiritually. There's no hope for our spiritual survival. Without God's mercy and His hand giving us our physical and spiritual sustenance. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22. Paul explains perfectly the weakness of those that God has called. He didn't call us because we are wise. He didn't call us because we are physically or spiritually strong, because we're better than other people. He called us because we are the weakest of mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul's saying everybody's looking for everything else, and Paul's saying we preach the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, what we believe, what we understand, what we hold true and dear to ourselves are viewed by this world as a stumbling block by some and as foolishness by others. Verse 25, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, when we are weak, which we are, it allows God to work more powerfully in us because we get out of God's way. That's why God chose the weak, chose the base, so that, because He knows that He can work with them in their life. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say that there are none that are called, but very few. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. What a statement is that? This feast day, this fast day, this Day of Atonement is a perfect opportunity for us to think about that statement right there. That as we come together, gather together, weakened physically, spiritually strong, but weakened physically, we realize and can understand the importance of this statement by Paul, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. Verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you have anything to be thankful for, to be proud of, to appreciate in your life, give glory to God. Thinking back to our battle that we are all in, the greatest mistake a warrior can make when going into battle is to overestimate his or her strength. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. Our confidence must be in God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that we can be confident in, is that Jesus Christ will not leave us or forsake us. He has started a work in you, and He will continue it until His return. He is committed. He is dedicated to you and to me on finishing the work that His Father started in us. The second point of why we fast on this day is fasting produces a humble mind. Fasting produces a humble mind. When we come to see our desperate need for God, it can't help but produce humility in us. And this is not only a good thing, but it is absolutely necessary in our battle against Satan and against all that is evil. That is our prime weapon on going against evil in our life. The evil that's in this society, we must approach it in humility. Why is this so important, that we maintain a humble attitude and a humble focus in our life? Because as I said earlier, the power that we're going up against is the second most powerful force in the universe. Of and by ourselves, we have no hope in overcoming evil. None. So humility is a vital weapon in our war against Satan. When we humble ourselves, we get out of God's way and His work that is taking place in our life. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it states very, very clearly, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." We're formed of the dust, of the dirt of the ground. It doesn't get any more base or simple than that. He didn't form us out of gold or some other precious metal. We're not formed out of titanium. God took us and formed us out of dirt. We should remember that this day as we focus on our need for humility. You know, at times we can think that we're pretty special. We can think, well, I've really made something of myself. I'm pretty successful in my business. Look at all my friends. Look at all my business associates. But in reality, we are made out of dirt. We are nothing without God and His mercy and His sustenance providing for us. Walking around with a high opinion about ourselves is a very weak stance to take when doing battle for your spiritual life. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction." That happens physically and it happens spiritually. If you stop and you think about even the history of the church and the many, unfortunate many that have wandered off from God's way, too many have succumbed to a prideful spirit in their life. In defense of themselves, they rise up in pride, saying, "I will not be treated this way. I do not deserve what has happened to me." And in pride, they are separated from God's way. When we're attacked, we should take a stance of humility. Tell ourselves, maybe I do deserve this. Why shouldn't I suffer in this way? Have that conversation with yourself. Bring yourself back to a point of humbleness when you feel that nothing but wrong has been done to you. Verse 18 again says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A prideful spirit is quite simply an evil spirit. It is not good, and it comes from the dark forces that rule this world. Let's notice a powerful example in God's Word of the dangers of pride, of a prideful spirit. Let's go to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. We're all very familiar with this story, but I think it's important on this day with this topic that we're discussing that we consider this story. Of course, if I can find Esther. It's before Proverbs. I thought it was after Proverbs. Esther chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I believe I'm getting close. All right, something's not right here. Right after Nehemiah. There we go. Verse 1 of Esther chapter 3. After these things, King... I noticed the New Living Translation translates this as Artaxerxes, so I'm going to say that. Artaxerxes promoted Haman. So Haman was promoted, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. See, he knew he was not to bow before any man. So let's go ahead and advance into the story to Esther chapter 6. Should be able to find this since I'm already in Esther. Esther chapter 6. We'll pick up the story in verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, which is just the history book of his reign, of the king's reign. So he's requesting the history book of his reign. And they were read before the king. So the king's listening to what's taken place during his time of rule. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So they found a story about how Mordecai uncovered a plot to kill the king. And he's listening to this story that took place about Mordecai. So then the king said, verse 3, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for that, or for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Well, nothing has been done to him." So they never recognized him, Mordecai, for saving the king's life. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" What a coincidence. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that had been prepared for him. and Haman constructed these gallows. So Haman's approaching the king to go before the king and say, look, you've got a problem on your hands, and it's Mordecai, and he should be hung by these gallows. So the king sees Haman. He doesn't know why Haman's coming into the court, but he said, the king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, well, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So Haman is thinking he's setting himself up really nice about this point. Then the king said to Haman in verse 10, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested. He's saying, good idea, Haman. And do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. I would imagine about this time, Haman's countenance fell. His pride, which was blowing up like a balloon, he could picture himself riding the horse with the king's robe on and all the pageantry that went with that, just got a big pin stuck right in it. Verse 11, Haman had no choice. The man that he was going to go and have hung by the gallows is now, because of his word, going to be paraded through the village. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square. See how God works with a humble, obedient heart? God knew that Haman was being chastised for not bowing before Haman. Or, sorry, that Mordecai was being chastised. And when we're patient, when we're being chastised and get out of the way with a humble heart, this is how God works. This is the power of God through patience, how it works out in your favor. Verse 11 again, so Haman took the robe and horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. What she's saying is, if Mordecai is a man of God, and you have tried to do what you have done, you will not prevail against the man of God. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? And we left out a whole bunch of the story here about how the Jews were being persecuted and their lives were being threatened. But Queen Esther jumps in here and says, it shall be granted to you. The king says, I'll grant you whatever you ask. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases a king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people, and I to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. In other words, if that's all that we were facing was just slavery, I would have been quiet. But I'm petitioning you, King, on behalf of the lives of myself and my people. She says, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Artaxerxes answered and said to the Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw the evil was determined against him by the king. I imagine when the king left, he rushed to the queen's side and he's probably holding on to both of her arms saying, don't do this, don't do this. The king will kill me. Well, right then, verse 8, the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, I was reading in one of the studies, and it said that when they cover the person's head like that, it's a sign of their death is imminent. So there was significance to his face being covered. Verse 9, now Harbonah and one of the eunuchs said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits is 75 feet high. That's what Haman created to put Mordecai to death. He said, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. It's an amazing story of what happens when you live your life in humility and in humbleness of mind and of spirit, yielding to God, trusting in Him and in His deliverance in whatever you're facing. That's the way God can work with a humble heart. That's why humility and fasting on this day, with the battle that is before us, a battle we could never win without God and without Jesus Christ. That's why God has us fast and afflict and humble ourselves on this very day. Haman's end began with his pride. Our spiritual end will begin with the swelling of pride also. Let me ask you something. What was Satan's downfall? How did Satan's end begin? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. For a minute there, I didn't think I was going to be able to find Isaiah next. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Thankfully, God tells us as a warning message to each and every one of us how Satan's end began. It says, how you were fallen from heaven. This is verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's end began with a swelling of his pride. He became discontented. He was not satisfied with the glorious state that God gave him. He was the protective covering of God's throne. He was right next to God, but that wasn't good enough. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This again is the description of Satan's end. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, which is a title of Satan here, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. He starts off right from the very beginning, diagnosing Satan's problem. Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seats of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. But your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches. And your heart is filled up because of your riches. He's saying you've lost the humble heart of which you were created. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you that I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. I have spoken, says the Lord God. Going on in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. This word lamentation means a funeral song. This is a song, a funeral song of the death of Satan. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You see, Satan had it all. He had it all except the power and the throne of God himself. Going on in verse 14, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity or sin was found in you. And that sin was a prideful spirit. By the abundance of your trading, no doubt pointing to the time when Satan went about spewing his lies, spewing his discord among the angels. You became filled with violence within. You see, when your mind gets puffed up with pride and your mind starts thinking, I don't deserve this, this is wrong, you become violent. You're ready to attack. And you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before the kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your sins, by the sins of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall no more, and shall be no more forever. It speaks of the demise of Satan. Once a glorious being created by God with a tremendous amount of power, right at the throne of God. But he left a humble heart for a prideful heart. And someday, this very day that this day pictures, his end will be fulfilled. And he started it at his own hand. Brethren, can we recognize a swelling of pride in our life? It's vital that we become very sensitive in recognizing pride in our life. And it's very, very difficult to do. Because with pride comes emotions. And emotions cloud our decisions. And before you know it, we've made big mistakes. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Keep in mind what we just read and what we know about Satan and his path to destruction. And then hear what God has to say here in Proverbs chapter 6 about what he hates. These six things the Lord hates. And I would go as far as to saying that every one of these or what Satan did when he was at God's throne. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. And at one time, all of the angels were innocent. And Satan set about to shed their spiritual blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. No doubt, Satan did that. Feet that are swift in running to evil. No doubt, Satan ran swiftly to deceive one third of the angels. A false witness who speaks lies. And no doubt, Satan was a false witness as he spread his venom to the rest of the angels. And one who sows discord among the brethren. And clearly, Satan did that as well among the angels. There must have been tremendous upheaval in that day of battle at Satan's rebellion. This sermon has been focused around why God requires fasting on this day. But it's also been focused around how God is working with you and how he's working with me. Through this Day of Atonement, and through our obedience to the commands of this day, God works through each and every one of us, helping you maintain a humble, childlike, teachable heart. He is always working on our hearts as long as we are yielding to him and his way of life. He is always working on our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. No goats so far, guys. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Apply it to yourself. Remember this day of atonement, that God has always led you all the time of your calling. Through the 40 years in the wilderness. And how has he done it? To humble you. And in the New King James it says, test you. The King James Version says, to prove you. To humble you. To prove you. To know what was in your heart. You see, Satan's heart became corrupt. He became corrupt to the very core. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. It goes on. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Speaking of, not directly in Scripture, speaking of the Day of Atonement, but it applies to us. He's allowing us to hunger and to be humbled this day so that we can maintain our focus of the importance of this day, of the final battle of overcoming Satan. Verse 3 again. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. These words are as true today for us and as powerful for us as they were for Israel thousands of years ago. What are they saying? These words are telling us how God works with his people. He worked with his people, Israel, back then the same way as he does us today. We will go through difficulties. We will go through trials that will humble us. He set this day up for us to observe and to be humbled on this day, to think about our reliance upon him physically and spiritually, so that he can work with our heart, just as he did with Israel, to humble us, to prove us, and to know what is in our heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's why God says that he works with his people to determine their heart. He puts us through different things to determine our heart. Because God knows that our heart can be very deceitful to us. That's why I said it's so hard to recognize a prideful spirit when it comes upon us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can we know it? Can we recognize it when we see it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You see, God tests your heart. He knows if in your heart you are desiring to obey him, even though at times we slip up and we sin. He is the judge of our hearts. And by our heart, he does judge us. This day of fasting is all about your heart and keeping it humble before our Lord and before our Savior. Humble so we are a fit soldier, ready to yield to God and to allow him to complete his work in us. We read it once. I would like to read it as my final scripture today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has begun the work in each and every one of us, and he will complete it. God is the Almighty. Satan and his demons and the evil and the darkness that they represent are second in power. A distant second in power, but incredibly more powerful than us. Incredibly more powerful than us. Of and by ourselves, we don't stand a chance with Satan and with evil and with darkness. But God, as I said, is the Almighty. He is the ultimate power. He will continue to work with us and through us as long as we stay out of His way, as long as we maintain a humble heart. Satan's days are numbered. His power and influence, while incredibly strong over us, are growing weaker every day as we yield more to God and His way of life. We must keep watch over our hearts, just as God does, making sure that we always remain humble. We fast today because we are at war. We are in a serious battle. Our victory is not yet. Satan still rules this world, and we live in it. But a day is coming when we will no longer be at war. Satan will be put down. And when that day comes, it will be a day of rejoicing. It will not be a day of fasting. It will be a day of rejoicing, and it will be wonderful. I hope everyone has a safe and very wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.